So we're continuing the Heroes of the Faith series. I'm going to talk about Jonah. I decided to talk about Jonah because anyone that knows me well knows that I really dislike it when people start talking about the Holy Scriptures, talking about the Bible and saying, well, this part's made up, this book's made up, this isn't supposed to be taken literally, this isn't historically true. And the book of Jonah is one of those books that people widely criticize, so that's why I picked it. Why don't we bow our heads quickly and pray to God? I think we need to do that. Dear Lord, I know that you have a message here for us today, Lord. You help me prepare it, Lord, and just pray that you'd get rid of any other distractions around here. I just pray, Lord, that you would just speak to us right now, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd fill me up with your Holy Spirit and that you would clearly speak a message to each and every one of us right now, Lord. And I just pray for your strength to do this, Lord. I don't feel like I can do this without you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's look at the history of Jonah now. Jonah was a prophet from Gath-Hepher, Galilee, which is near Nazareth. You can see it there. And Jonah was a prophet to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So if you go to the book of 2 Kings, he is actually credited with prophesying that the boundaries of Israel and Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea would be restored. So that's something else other than the book of Jonah that speaks about him in Scripture. Now, Jonah lived during the reign of Jeroboam II, which is 793 BC to 753 BC. And Israel during that time enjoyed a time of peace and prosperity. But the Scriptures say in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 24, says, "And he did what was evil," talking about Jeroboam II, "he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin." So this was another one of those kings, another one of those times where there's an evil king in Israel and the people are not looking towards God. They're not really worshiping him. They're bringing in all kinds of false idols and whatnot. Okay, chapter 1. God calls his prophet Jonah. Now, in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" And every once in a while, I'm just going to stop and say, miracle. This is a miracle. God speaks directly to Jonah. And it doesn't say exactly that it's an audible voice, but I think it's kind of intended that it's an audible voice. Nonetheless, God speaks very clearly to Jonah. That is a miracle. Now, this is something that's never happened before. Not the fact that God speaks to a man. That happens all the time. But God tells his prophet not to proselytize to the Israelites. He doesn't tell him to go to the king and to rebuke him strongly, and that's something that often happened back then. In fact, God doesn't want Jonah to stay and preach to his chosen people, but rather to preach to Nineveh. And that's a really interesting thing. Now, Nineveh was a pagan metropolis built by Nimrod, the great hunter, back in Genesis chapter 10, which would place it around 7,000 BC, most likely. Now, the book of Jonah says that the city had a population of over 120,000 people. Now, put that in perspective, if anyone's been to Green Bay, Wisconsin, which honestly I haven't been, that's about 100,000 people. So that's where the Packers play. Okay, got that out of the way. But if anyone's been to Cedar Rapids, the actual metropolitan area, Cedar Rapids, not all the suburbs, that's about 129,000 people. So that's about around the same kind of neighborhood of the population. So I got a nice little map built off of the archaeological findings. This is what they picture that the city looked like. Okay, in Nelson's Bible Dictionary, it says this about Nineveh. It says, "The wall around Nineveh was 40 to 50 feet high. It extended for 4 kilometers along the Tigris River and for 13 kilometers around the inner city. The city wall had 15 main gates. Each of the gates was guarded by stone bull statues. And both inside and outside the walls, there were parks, a botanical garden, and a zoo. And there was a water system containing the oldest aqueduct in history. This was truly a great city, a marvel amongst the ancient civilizations. And God is giving Jonah an amazing mission, one that had never been given before, to go to a pagan city with a message from the Lord to repent. That's an amazing thing. It's never happened before. So we go to verse 3 in chapter 1. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah decides to openly disobey God, decides actually to go the opposite direction. Let's see. So you can see Gath Hefer right over here. And then he goes to Joppa, which isn't too far away, and he actually wants to go to Tarshish, which is, you know, kind of around the Rock of Gibraltar over here. But actually, he should be going the other way to Nineveh. And he does this to get away from the Lord's presence somehow, as if that was something that could be done. And that's just a weird thing in this book. Jonah is a prophet of God. Why would he even think that that's a possibility? He should know better. So why was Jonah so eager to disobey God? Well, I want to hold off on that, and we'll wait until chapter 4 to discuss that. Got some other stuff to discuss here first. In the meantime, Jonah is sleeping on his cruise to anywhere but Nineveh when a horrible storm breaks out, and it's by God's command. And this is a miracle. By God's command, a storm breaks out. That's an amazing thing. Now, the rough and tough sailors of the ship are afraid for their lives. They're all praying to their pagan gods, and of course, to no avail. And the captain actually wakes up Jonah for him to pray to his God as well. They're obviously desperate at this point. And the crew at that point decides to cast lots in an effort to find out who's to blame for the bad weather which is about to destroy their ship and kill all of them. And the lot falls on Jonah. And of course, this is a miracle as well. The lot falls on Jonah. God did that. And you go to verse 9, and Jonah says to the sailors, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And it's good to point out here that anytime a Jewish man is talking to foreigners to help them understand who our Lord is, they try to say that he made of all of creation, that he's all-powerful amongst everything, because most of these people worship false gods, and these gods were the god of this, the god of that, the god of the sky, the god of the water, the god of fish, or whatever. So, now these sailors were most likely Baal Shemin worshipers, don't know if I pronounced that right, and that would be the god, a sky god, and you can see there's an inscription that the guy in the center there is supposed to be this false god. And Jonah explains that the Lord is sovereign over all things. Plant some seeds there. And at this, the sailors are filled with fear. They're already terrified, actually, and they're even filled with more terror hearing about Jonah's God. And the sailors ask Jonah how we can fix this predicament that we're in right now. And Jonah tells them, you know, the obvious thing, which is, oh, just throw me overboard and everything will be okay. So, common sense stuff. So, and actually, what's amazing is the sailors refuse. They are so afraid of the Lord that they refuse, and they decide that we're going to row harder and we're going to make it to land somehow. And of course, that doesn't work, and they kind of give up. And the sailors, left with no choice but to plead to God for his grace over this situation and to throw Jonah overboard. And just as miraculously as Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, that's a miraculous thing. God instantly ends this storm, and that is a miracle. God ends this storm. He started it, and he ended it. And then, after it ends, the pagan sailors actually put their faith in God, and that is a miracle as well. Anytime that someone professes faith in God, comes to understanding of God, that is a miracle. There's something supernatural going on there, and it's great. So, as the waters calm and the skies clear, Jonah is drowning in the Mediterranean Sea, sinking to the bottom. And then the unthinkable happens. The Lord saves Jonah in an amazing way. Saves him from drowning by getting a great big fish to eat him, swallowing him whole. Thanks, God. And Jonah was in its belly, being digested for 3 days and three nights. This is a miracle. Anytime someone swallowed alive and sustained in a fish, that would have to be a miracle. Any day of the week that happens, it's a miracle. So, now this is where some people object. There's some people that don't believe in the supernatural, and I would kind of ponder that it would be hard for people that don't believe in supernatural things to believe in a supernatural God that spoke everything into existence. He created everything by his words, by his speech. So that might be quite challenging to them, let alone the whale thing, swallowing Jonah. But then there are people that can't comprehend a man being swallowed by an animal and remaining alive for 3 days. And certainly this is a miracle. It is a miracle. It is an amazing thing. You know, years ago when I came to Christ, I started reading through the scriptures, and when I got to Jonah, I didn't doubt it. I didn't doubt the story, but I didn't have the answers. I didn't have all the answers. We don't have to have all the answers about everything. But I did some searching, and sometimes when you have challenges in Scripture, it's good to look in other parts of Scripture to find an answer, and that's what I did. And you go to the words of Jesus Christ in Luke 11, verse 29 and 30. It says, "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" It's an amazing thing. And we look in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 and 41, and Jesus says this. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." That's a spoiler alert there, sorry. But Easton's Bible Dictionary says that Jonah and his story is referred to by our Lord in the passages I just read to you guys, a fact to which the greatest weight must be attached. It is impossible to interpret this reference on any other theory. This one argument is of sufficient importance to settle the whole question. No theories devised for the purpose of getting rid of difficulties can stand against such a proof that the book is a veritable history. Pretty much the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about Jonah as being a man. He spoke about Jonah preaching to Nineveh, Nineveh being saved. And he spoke of it as this as being a real event, real people, and there's no other way that we can come to comprehend and interpret it as other than the way that Jesus told it. But there are some difficulties in this of that Easton's Bible Dictionary was saying, these difficulties being the whale. Now, you might be interested to know that the Hebrew word for whale is tan, while the word used in this verse is dog. It's D-A-G, sounds like dog, which means fish. It's a great fish. There's a picture of a sperm whale there and a sea dog here. And you might not know, but there are documented cases where fish and whales such as these have actually swallowed people, and they have lived to tell the tale. Now, I got to tell you that there are lots of skeptics to these stories, just as there are skeptics to the Holy Scriptures and skeptics to the Book of Jonah. And I want to clearly say that, you know, there's cases that are documented about this stuff. It doesn't mean that it's 100% true, but I did want to give you an example of such a telling because it was definitely news to me when I was doing the research for this message that other situations like this had happened. Now, Sir Francis Fox was an English civil engineer, very well known back in that day, and he documents in his autobiography a sailor who was swallowed by a sperm whale in February of 1891. And then he was rescued 2 days later. Let me read this. Bartley affirms that he would probably have lived inside his house of flesh until he starved, for he lost his senses through fright and not from lack of air. He remembers the sensation of being thrown out of the boat and into the sea. He was then encompassed by a great darkness, and he felt he was slipping along a smooth passage of some sort that seemed to move and carry him forward. The sensation lasted but a short time, and then he realized he had more room. He felt about him, and his hands came in contact with a yielding, slimy substance that seemed to shrink from his touch. It finally dawned upon him that he had been swallowed by a whale. He could easily breathe, but the heat was terrible. It was not of a scorching, stifling nature, but it seemed to open up the pores of his skin and draw out his vitality. His skin, where it was exposed to the action of the gastric juices, his face and his neck and his hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness and took on the appearance of parchment and never recovered its natural appearance, though otherwise his health did not seem affected by his terrible experience. So there's a somewhat documented case. Now, like I said, there's lots of skeptics. This isn't scripture, so you got to come to your own conclusion if this telling is true. But whether it is, I mean, if it is, that would be a miracle too for something like that to happen. And in the end, surviving being eaten by a whale, for Jonah to be survived being eaten, is a miracle from God. And we serve a God who performs miracles for his own glory. Chapter 2. So Jonah's being digested by this fish. And then he decides to repent. He decides to start praying to God, to give thanksgiving to God, and to start even making vows. Why not? He wasn't doing anything else there, so something to do there. He had a lot of time to think while he was down there. And I kind of wonder if it took Jonah, you know, 2.5 days of being digested in this fish to be humbled enough to start making vows and start working on his relationship with God more and apologizing for running away and not obeying him. But anyway, after Jonah prays, in God's mercy, God commands the fish to regurgitate him onto the shore. Isn't that great? That is a miracle. God commands a fish to vomit. It's a miracle. It's great. It's an amazing thing. Chapter 3. Okay, so God gives Jonah a second chance here, second chance to be obedient. He commands Jonah again to go to Nineveh and to speak his message to them. So Jonah travels to this massive metropolis of Nineveh, and once he reaches it, he spends a day's journey going through the streets, and he calls out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I assume he was kind of yelling it out. So I don't think he was whispering it, like keeping to himself. But and then something astounding happens. Miraculously, the people believed. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth. And that is a miracle. The Ninevites repent. It's an amazing thing that just happened here. You got to picture it that Jonah is walking into this town. He is a Jew. He's a foreigner. And he starts giving this message. And all of a sudden, all the shops shut down. Everyone's staring at him. They're listening intently. And then they repent. They get the sackcloth out and they repent to God. It is a miraculous thing. Verse 6 says, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes." This is the king of Nineveh. "The king also decreed a fast from food and from water, and that all be covered in sackcloth, and that even included the animals." It was a strange society they lived in. So this is an amazing event, obviously. This pagan city comes to complete repentance in our Lord. Our Lord would be a foreign god to them. Jonah is a foreigner to them. It's just an amazing thing that has just happened. There's a lot of amazing things that happen in the book of Jonah. It's great. And you look at it, you think about this. I was thinking about it as I went through this book the other week. It's like, wait a minute, God didn't give Jonah a message that said anything about repenting here. Like, this is kind of odd. You read the words in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, the last part of it says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So he's just saying, in 40 days, your town's going to be destroyed. It's going to be taken from you. It's going to be over. And you think about it, it's just like, it's too simple. A message like that, and all of a sudden, like, everything shuts down, and the king hears it, and he does what he does. He humbles himself before God. Everyone humbles themselves before God. It just seems like it's just a little too simple here. Like, there's some missing info, and I'm not implying in any way that the scriptures are incomplete, but I'm just saying that sometimes, you know, this happened almost 3,000 years ago. We're so far removed from this situation, this event, that there might be some context and stuff that we might just not understand, that other people might have gotten. And some Bible scholars believe that there's a little more to this story as well. Now, one of the prominent false gods the Assyrians worshipped was Dagon, and he was a fish god. He was half man, half fish, kind of. I don't know, he looked kind of odd. It looked like he's wearing a fish for a hat or something. I don't know. I don't know who came up with that. But archaeologists have found images of Dagon guarding the entrance to the palace and the temple in the ruins of Nineveh. So that's kind of interesting. So these people did believe in this fishy guy here. Also during Jonah's time, it's likely that the people in Nineveh believed in a divinity who sent messages to them by a person that would rise out of the sea, which would be another kind of half-man, half-fish kind of strange thing. And people would listen to these entities, these supposed entities that would come out of the sea. They'd have a message for them, and they would listen to it. Okay. Some scholars also believe that Jonah's skin was bleached, a ghostly white, just kind of like the story that I had told you, that his face, neck, hands, other parts were bleached white, and that would, because of the stomach acid in the fish, and that would really make Jonah look like some kind of supernatural, ghostly figure, something out of this world. He'd look pretty interesting. You think about those things, this conjecture that biblical scholars have talked about. And then you look at Luke 11, verse 30 again. Let's revisit that. And it says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." And you really dissect that. Jesus Christ is saying this. He's obviously the Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man. And he's saying that he is a sign to the generation that he's speaking to. He himself being there is a sign to the people, a sign for them to repent. And he's comparing himself to Jonah, who had already come and gone, and he's saying also that Jonah, not Jonah's message, but that Jonah himself, in the flesh, that he became a sign to the people of Nineveh. It's really interesting. Now, theologian Henry Clay Trumbull says this. He says, "What better heralding is a divinely sent messenger to Nineveh could Jonah have had than to be thrown out of the mouth of a great fish in the presence of witnesses, let's say, on the coast of Phoenicia, where the fish god was a favorite object of worship. The recorded sudden and profound alarm of the people of an entire city at his warning was most natural as a result of the coincidence, of this miracle with their religious beliefs and expectations. And you look at this, you look at the book of Jonah again, you look at the scriptures, and you start piecing together this historical context that we're kind of building here and this conjecture that the biblical scholars have devised. And all of a sudden you realize that our God is big. He's a lot bigger than we ever thought before, actually. And he's not a couple steps ahead of us in every situation. He's miles ahead of us in every situation. It's like a chess game, and he is positioning each figure right where he wants it to be to win the game, for his will to be done. Now, I'm not saying by any means that we don't have free will. Now, Jonah, out of his free will, decides to disobey God's command to him. He had free will. He decided to do it. He wasn't forced to do it. God did not force him to disobey him. That wouldn't make any sense. You know, and despite Jonah's best efforts to flee God's command and to be disobedient, in the end, it actually fulfills God's will perfectly, actually. Maybe even more perfectly than if Jonah actually obeyed God in the first place. But that's my conjecture, and we don't know. We can't prove that. But it's just amazing when you look at this story and you pull back and you start realizing how big our God is and what he was doing there in that situation. Now, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did, the Ninevites repenting, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And this is a miracle. God's wrath is averted. It's a miracle. He was going to destroy that city. He was going to tear it down. And he didn't. He was very merciful to these people. Mission accomplished. Nineveh has been saved. Okay. Chapter 4. Jonah was angry at God. You'd think he'd be happy that, you know, everything worked out, God's will was done and whatnot, but he's angry. Verses 1 through 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah says to God, he wants to die. He just can't stand it. He can't stand what God did. He can't stand God's mercy on these people. You know, Jonah had originally fled from God's calling to evangelize to the people of Nineveh, and he clearly did not want these people to be shown mercy. Why is that? Well, in Jonah's time, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Syrians indulged in all forms of wickedness and were known for their brutality. They're a very cruel people. In the book, The Minor Prophets, by Frederick William Farrar, he states, judged from the vaunting inscriptions of her kings, no power more useless, more savage, more terrible ever cast its gigantic shadow on the page of history as it passed on the way to ruin. The kings of Assyria tormented the miserable world. They exult to record how space failed for corpses, how unsparing a destroyer is their goddess Ishtar, how they flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay, how they made pyramids of human heads, how they burned cities, how they filled populous lands with death and devastation, how they reddened broad deserts with carnage of warriors, how they impaled heaps of men on stakes, and strewed the mountains and choked rivers with dead bones, how they cut off the hands of kings and nailed them on the walls and left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance gates of the cities. This was a truly wicked, horrible, murderous people. And obviously Jonah knew that. And I wonder even maybe about the possibility of Jonah struggling, not wanting them to be shown mercy. Maybe it was personal for some reason. Maybe he knew someone that was killed, you know, by the Assyrians, by Ninevites. And certainly the Assyrians were warlords and enemies of Israel. And this would cause a little bit of reluctance, let's say, in going to Nineveh, I think. Let's move on to the plan. I really believe that the big issue with Jonah struggling throughout his adventure here was that Jonah thought he fully understood what God's plan was, but he didn't. He didn't understand what God's plan was. He thought he did. You know, God's covenant was with the Israelites, his chosen people, his children, his nation. And we look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, and verse 9 and verse 10. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possessions. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him." So that was the plan. That was what God put forth to his people, the Israelites, to his nation, to his people. And now God seemingly changed the plans to allow his mercy and his love to flow over this pagan city, this great city, and save it from God's righteous judgment upon it. And obviously, this was a precursor to the Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't want to just save his chosen people, and he didn't want to just save this great city, this great pagan city. But if you look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, he states, "He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He doesn't want to see one sinner die, but to see each individual repent of their actions and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone, no matter how murderous or horrible of a person you think you are, or how murderous or horrible you think other people are, God wants to see them all saved, no matter what. So this is a good change in plans, obviously. And in fact, it wasn't a change in plans. It was the plan. It was the plan the whole time. He didn't change plans, but he was just slowly revealing more details of his plan to his people throughout the ages here. And Jonah had a hard time. Jonah was kind of tracking, kind of understanding what God was doing, but it was a change in plans, and he didn't like it. And I can't help but being able to relate to that. I just wanted to share what's on my heart, that I really hate it when plans change. People that know me know that very well. And you know, when God called me and my family to move up here to Decorah, I originally believed that God had a great plan. And it involved me working with a handful of guys that were already here and discipling them and encouraging them and doing great things with them. Well, when I moved up here, some of them didn't really like that idea, and then the other ones left, and eventually they all left. They all went their own ways. I believed that God's plan was that he would give me and my wife a job right away when I came up here. I believed that he was promising a job, that I just had to leap out in faith, leave everything behind, come up here, and all of a sudden I'm given a job. And my wife was to get a job too, actually, at that time. And that wasn't God's plan, actually. That didn't happen. It took another good 8 months for me to get a job, and it was definitely at God's hand. That was his plan. He was glorified by that. My wife just got a job, actually, within 1 week of trying, actually. So that's a miracle. That's good. But there's just so many things, you know. We gave up a lot of friendships and whatnot back there, relationships that we didn't even really realize were so important. And now we're up here, and God, it wasn't his plan, I guess, to replace those relationships. Definitely not tenfold. So I'm just sharing a lot of different struggles that I've had to deal with over the years, just for the purpose of saying that sometimes we got a plan, and we think it's God's plan, but it's not. God's got a better plan. God's got a better plan, and we really got to believe that. God had a better plan than Jonah thought, and he's got a better plan in this situation. Sometimes we just convince ourselves that this plan I have, this plan I devised, or wherever I got it from, this is God's plan, it's going to happen. And then when it doesn't happen, and everything just kind of crumbles apart, and then it just tests your faith, like, well, what is God doing? Doesn't God love me? Doesn't God want to do great things? What is his purpose in all this? And you start getting kind of fed up and a little bitter about it. And that's what happened to Jonah in chapter 4. He's sitting out there. Oh, the picture went away. That's okay. He's sitting out there underneath a vine. He's waiting for the city to be destroyed. And of course, it's not going to be destroyed. And he's bitter about it. And he wants to die. He doesn't understand what God's doing. Totally. He doesn't want to get with it, so to speak. But what about you guys? Do any of you have plans right now that maybe you think it's from God and they're just crashing down? Nothing's going right? I'm sure a few of you are in situations like this. We need to figure out if our plans are from God or not. What is God's plan? So I have a couple bullet points here to wrap up. Some thoughts I had was that we got to be seeking counsel from godly people that have wrestled with God and done great things and have been in all kinds of situations. Proverbs 15:22 says that plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. And I've sought counsel out quite a bit. Counsel with moving up here, counsel with courting Sarah Hobbs, and counsel with engaging Sarah Hobbs, and all kinds of other stuff with Sarah Hobbs, or Sarah Bauer now. Second thing is we got to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says we must pray without ceasing. We need to be in this relationship with God and communicating with him. And it's good whenever appropriate just to be in your mind, or maybe you're driving in the car, just do it out loud. Just be praying to him. He's right there with you. He's everywhere. Let him know what's on your heart and just work through stuff and pray to him. Our God is a miraculous God and a powerful God, and he can answer prayers. He can answer prayers really quick. And we need him. We need him, and we need his power in our lives. We also need to seek the scriptures. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That's what we want to know. We want to know what God's will is. We want to be in God's will. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I read that, equipped for every good work. I read that and I say, ready in every situation. We're going to be ready. We're going to be prepared. I love preparation. I love being prepared. when something blindsides me, ready for it. God wants us to be ready. He wants us to be complete. We got to be seeking him out in the scriptures. Something that my discipler told me, the guy that led me to Christ a long time ago, was that when everyone wakes up during that day, they go to a well. And back in the day when we didn't have pipes and stuff, you would have to go to a well or some kind of cistern of some sort and get water for the day. And the people of this world and us sometimes, we go to the well, and it's a well that has sewage in it pretty much and filth and waste. And we're not going to be filled by that. We're not going to be satisfied by that. But if we're going to Jesus Christ every morning and we're going to his word, we're going to a well of living water that is going to satisfy, and it is going to give us what we need for that day. The last thing here is that we must submit to God. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." Really love that passage. You know, Jonah did not submit to God at first, and we know where that led him. It led him on a very nasty and painful adventure, so to speak. And we don't need to go down that route. We need to be submitting to God. When God's actually telling us stuff clearly, we need to be obeying him. Is God speaking to you guys? Is he speaking to you right now? Don't cast a deaf ear, lest you find yourself drowning and swallowed alive. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for the book of Jonah, for this prophet, Lord. There's just so much wisdom to gather from this, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that we would be obedient to you. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's scary to be obedient to you. But God, I pray that you would just rise up in us a fear for you, a reverent fear, Lord, and a love for you, Lord. Pray, Lord, that we would be obedient to you. Pray, Lord, that you would lead us down the path and that we would, that you'd help us to filter through these plans that we have in our lives. Filter through them, Lord, and help us to understand what your real plan is, Lord. You've got plans for all of us, Lord, and they are good plans. They are great plans. They're not necessarily plans to prosper us and see us succeed at everything, Lord, but they are good plans. God, I pray that your will be done and help us to follow through with things, Lord, to follow you, Lord, and not to sit on the sidelines and wait for something that's never going to happen and to want to die. We don't need to go down that road, Lord. I pray that you keep us encouraged, Lord. Help us to be obedient to you, Lord, always. In Jesus' name, amen.